I want you to take your hand and I want you to try to find the vein on the side of your neck. And I want you to, just for a second, to feel your heartbeat. Everybody feel your heartbeat? You're alive because of that heartbeat. And you must understand that God, before you were born, He wove you together in your mother's womb. And He started your heart. He started your heart. And when He started your heart, life began. He started your life at that point when He wove you together. And in the process, He starts your heart. And you're alive. Now, the problem is that while we are all alive, guess what? We're all dying. Ha, wow, what a bummer. But a lot of times we don't know it. I have high blood pressure. It's not your fault. Say that first. I had it before I came here. High blood pressure is known as the silent killer because my body does not know that it has high blood pressure. And a lot of times I have spiked to like 160 over 120. And I can't tell because my body gets used to it. But I'm dying. And if I'm not careful, I'm going to die quickly. And when I don't expect it. Because, hey, Adam, could you also turn this one on? Thank you. Yeah, that helps me when I have blood pressure, trust me. Blowing air, I mean, cool me off. Because I'm not watching it. I'm not taking care of it. And what we're going to find today as we look at the church of Sardis, we see a church that is the living dead. And I'm sorry, Curtis and Bethany, I didn't find any good zombie pictures for to put in there. I know they are living dead, you know, the living dead fans. So I did look for them, though. The church of Sardis was a city and a church that was dying. So I want to go to Revelation 3. Start with the first verse. We'll talk a little bit about the church. And remember that as we look at these churches, we can see a little bit of ourselves in each of them. Revelation 3, starting with verse 1. These are the words of Jesus Christ Himself. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis," remember the angel is the messenger, so he's talking to the pastors, "write the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Harkening back to the first chapter when John sees Jesus. He says, "I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, we praise you for your word. We just ask, Father, that you open our hearts. Help us to be alive and not dead. Amen. We'll talk a little bit about ancient Sardis because you got to have an understanding of what this church was, the environment that it was in, and why it was the way it was. Sardis is an ancient city. It's the capital of an area called Lydia. It was a very important city. It lies at the junction of five different trade routes. It is like a hub of trade. It was a military center. The main deity in that town was Artemis. The idea of Artemis, this god, is all about death and rebirth. That's a statue of Artemis. Sardis is also known for its woolen garments. They made a lot of garments there. But this city had a problem. This city was a shadow of its former self. That's the gymnasium, by the way. That's part of it that's still there, they found. It was just, it wasn't the same as it used to be. It was dying. The city was in danger of completely dying. And the church, unfortunately, had become like the city. It was alive, but only in name. See, the problem is the city and the church was living on their past glory. And this is something that happens to churches and ministries. What happens is a ministry will start. And the ministry starts as, and we say it's a stage. The first stage is man. So men, and it's not only just one, it could be multiple people, come up with an idea. Okay, we want to plant a church here. We want to plant a ministry here. And that's their idea. And it starts, and it's people are excited. They start getting people round up, and they really get involved in ministry. And then what happens is it becomes a movement. It's moving forward. It's being what it's supposed to be. It is doing amazing things. And then within that time, it becomes a machine. You know, what happens when you turn a machine on? It just keeps going, right? As long as you keep fuel in it. It keeps going and going and going. Some of those old Ford tractors and John Deere tractors, man, they just go on and on and on and on and on. So it becomes a machine. And then after a while, if it doesn't go back to being a movement, it becomes a monument. It becomes a monument. Sardis, the city, and Sardis, the church, had become a monument. It had become a monument. Because they were living in the past. They were living in their past glories. But there's hope. Jesus had hope for this church still. So why? Why was there hope for this church? Well, first of all, what we need to remember is, who's the head of this church? Who's the head of every church? Jesus himself. He is the head. He is the one in charge. And what he says is that he is the one, and we look at his description of himself, he's the one that holds the seven spirits. Now, there is only one Holy Spirit. We know that. We know that from Ephesians. It says there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is only one. But this idea of seven is a perfect number. The Holy Spirit is perfect because the Holy Spirit is God. Who sends the Holy Spirit? God does. Jesus does. Jesus says, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. Behold, I am sending you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is controlling the Holy Spirit. He's the one who guides the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives life to the church. And life is exactly what the church at Sardis needed. Because they were dead. They were dying. And they didn't even know it. They had high blood pressure and they didn't know it. Because their body, they were just going along with what they always did. And everything was fine. See, the problem is, with ministries especially, is we think that we can make programs that bring life. Scientists today think that they can create life. And that it'll be good. You know, we'll create life. Man-made programs do not create life. I don't care how many Bible schools we have. I don't care how awesome the children's ministry is, the youth program is, the worship is, my preaching is. It does not create life. Who creates life? Who wove you together in your mother's womb? Jesus, God did. Yahweh. It's God, it's the Holy Spirit who creates life. If you have a life and if you're doing all the right things, but you do not have God, you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not have life. You could be perfect. You could be following the law to the T. Without the Holy Spirit, you have no life. Because just like you and I were born by God, He created us. He breathed life into us. He began our heart pumping, our circulatory system, our brains. He created it. Sometime I've got to talk to him about my brain sometime. Figure out why he created it the way he did. Just the same way, the church itself was brought to life by the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, in Acts 2, I suggest you read Acts 2 and see how the church came to life. When the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and the disciples that were there, and they began to speak the gospel in many tongues, and the church exploded. That was the beginning of the church. Life comes from the Holy Spirit. When you and I, when we grieve the Holy Spirit, when we do things that the Holy Spirit does not want us to do, or when we don't follow what the Holy Spirit wants us to do in our lives and in our life as a church, when we do what the world looks, what looks like to the world is right, but the Holy Spirit says, no, that is not right. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, we begin to lose life. And we begin to lose power. When a church begins to infight, when the church begins to gossip, when the church begins to just not love each other, it begins to lose the power of the Holy Spirit, and it begins to lose its life. And sometimes, you know what? When the church is just cruising along, not doing anything. There's no struggle. There's no trouble. It's just doing it just what it always did. And it's looking back and it's seeing, but there's no action, no movement. It grieves the Holy Spirit and the church loses life and power. When sin is confessed and church members get right with God and they get right with each other, you know what happens? The Holy Spirit infuses it with life. When you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you confess your sins to God and you love the people around you and you love the church family and you love each other and you just begin to become what you're supposed to be, the Holy Spirit will infuse you with life. I've seen it. I know it was what happens. It's not easy, but it can happen. So Jesus controls the seven spirits. He controls what the Holy Spirit is doing. He also controls the seven stars, meaning the messengers of the church. I'm going to be honest with you. There's a lot of problems in churches. You know who's to blame? The pastor. I'll be the first one. Something's wrong. I'll be the first one to say it's my fault. And if it's bad enough, what Jesus does is he takes the star, the pastor, and he moves it and he puts another star in. That has to happen sometimes. Because it is the pastor's fault. But there's other times it's not the pastor's fault. It's the body. And if we can be honest about it and talk about it, it's okay. It's all right. We can deal with it. We can deal with the issues. But sometimes it is the pastor's fault. What I find interesting as I was reading through this reading, what Jesus is saying about this church at Sardis, was the things that Jesus didn't say. You ever do that? You ever read something or listen to somebody talk and you're like, whoa, wait a minute. They didn't say this. You know, somebody comes to apologize and they never say, I'm sorry. But they'll say, I came and I apologized. And they never said, I'm sorry. What isn't Jesus saying here? He doesn't say to them, he doesn't give them any commendation. He says, I know your works. He doesn't give them any idea what he thinks about their works. He says, I know them, except I know they're not what they should be. There's no commendation to this church. He has nothing good to say about them. Nothing. At least with Ephesus, he told them, you know, I know your good deeds. I know what you're doing. It's great. It's awesome. But with this church, there's no commendation. There's no doctrinal problems that need corrected. They don't have a Jezebel in this church like they did last week in the other church. There's no doctrinal issues. This church is fine doctrinally. They're doing great. They're following the doctrine of Jesus Christ. There's no persecution, no opposition. Because this church, Sardis, had grown comfortable with where they were.
They were okay with it. We're good. We're good where we are. And you know what? I believe that the people who lived in Sardis thought, man, those people out there are a lot of great people, aren't they? They're just great people. They're awesome people. As a pastor, people will come up and say, well, where do you pastor? And they'll say, I'll say, you know, this is where I pastor. And sometimes, as a pastor, you start to worry if they say, well, I've heard a lot of good things about that church. And I got to think, and I'm wondering, okay, so the good things you're hearing about us, was it from a while ago? Or is it from right now? But if someone comes up to me and says, oh, I've heard the great things that you guys are doing, then you know it's because it's something that you're doing right now, that they're actually doing something, where they're seeing us. This church in Sardis, there was no conflict. There was, and I don't mean conflict within, I mean conflict without. They were not doing what they were supposed to do. They had a good reputation. A good reputation, but without reality. And like the city itself, they were ignoring its decay, the present decay that it was going through. And what they did have was about to die. And why? Why is it that we can't just cruise through life? Why can't we just cruise through the church and we can just come here and we can just feel good about what we're doing? Why? Why is it that we actually have to be out there pushing against the culture? This church, Sardis, had not pushed. And the reason why they were about to die, because the believers had gone to sleep and they didn't know it. Have you ever been someplace? Not here, of course. Have you ever been someplace and all of a sudden you wake up and it's different? I mean, I've been watching TV at times and watching a show and I'm asleep and I wake up and the show's at a different spot. I fell asleep and I didn't know it. I didn't know I was falling asleep. I went out. We were joking in prayer time that, you know, maybe if you're having trouble sleeping, we should let you borrow a pew. And then put one of my tapes, my sermons in. Believe me, when I, and Beth, she's not in here, so I can say this. I love this picture, too, of all these people falling asleep in church. The one on your right is Mr. Bean, so it was all. If Beth wants to go to sleep, she'll say, read this to me. And I start reading, and she goes to sleep. I'm okay with that. But these people had begun to go to sleep. To give you a little history of Sardis. Sardis was a citadel. It had a huge acropolis that was defendable. And in fact, Sardis had been captured twice by the enemy. And why? Because the guards had fallen asleep. See why it matters that you know what the city was and understand that how it affected the church? It did. It affects the church. When the church's leaders and its members, when we get accustomed to the blessings that God has given us and we begin to become lackadaisical about what we're doing and we get comfortable. And believe me, I want to be comfortable. I want to be comfortable with what I'm doing. But, and I'm not just meaning as a church, I mean as a believer. I need to be comfortable. But I don't need to be comfortable not doing the work of God. I need to be comfortable doing the work of God. Pushing myself to go that next step. See, the church, it wasn't aggressive in this city. When there's no persecution, when there's not persecution, that means that there's no invasion of the enemy's territory. When Jesus is standing there in front of Peter and he says, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not, what? Prevail against it. Okay, I don't know about you, but I don't remember the last time I've ever seen any place on a movie or in literature where the gates of some place actually attack the people. Okay, so this town wants to attack that town. So first of all, it's going to send its wall and its gates after the other town and attack it. No, it's If we are not attacking the gates of hell, then we're never going to prevail against the gates of hell. We have to be on the offensive. I think that's what's happened to this country. That's why we find ourselves in the position that we're in. And I don't want to get too political, but I love this too. Complacency will be the architecture of your downfall. If you're complacent, if you're not moving, it's going to build your downfall. We are in a political situation we are now because we have become complacent as a country. So what happens is we find somebody who's willing to stand up and say all the things that many of us have been thinking, but we don't like him as a person. And we're like, yeah, go get him. And then he's going to be our president. We're like, whoa, wait a minute. We don't like the other one either, but we don't like this one. And I'm not going to tell you what my answer is because I don't have an answer to what the problem is or how we're going to solve this problem. But understand that if we're not attacking the gates of hell, we're never going to prevail over them. In fact, the gates of hell are wide open. And if we don't attack it, it's going to let the hordes of hell out. We need to be on the offensive. The church of Sardis was not on the offensive. They were just sitting there. When there's no friction, there's no movement. Do you know, and I don't know how many of you know this, but a train, if you ever look at a train track and you look at the train wheels, they're just metal on metal. Do you know that the trains, not only did they have to stop to get water and fuel, they had to stop and get sand. Now, why would a train need sand? Because the train had to drop sand in front of the wheels so that they can get some friction, so they can get some traction. Okay? Without friction, there's no movement. The train would just sit there and slide because, man, they're pulling a lot of weight. And I want to say this. This is, and the main part of this is friction on the outside. But I also want you to understand there's going to always be friction inside. The question is, how do we handle that friction? Because friction inside also leads to movement. And we need to handle it correctly. In a loving, brotherly and sisterly way, the way Christ told us to handle it. And it'll create movement in the right direction. Unbelievers in Sardis, like I said, they saw the church as respectable. I mean, these were decent people, but they were dying. They were a dying witness in a decaying ministry. So what did Jesus tell them to do? He told them to wake up! By the way, this is the puppy video or the puppy picture for everybody. I love that picture. I do love that picture. Because that's a dog that you could probably throw across the room to get it off you, but you know she won't. Because the dog knows what needs to happen. The person needs to get up. The person needs to wake up. We need to wake up. Romans 13:11 says, besides this, you know the time. We know the time. That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We are in a place, we know it. You can feel it. There's something wrong with this world. And this world is going, you know where. It's going to hell in a handbasket, to be honest with you. The time is short. Jesus is coming back soon. I don't know when it is, and I'm not going to argue about when it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen. Time is short. Our salvation is closer. We do not have the time to be asleep spiritually. In our Christian lives, we do not have the time to be asleep. It is time to wake up and to grow up and to be what God wants us to be. Okay? It was time for this church to wake up. Now, understand that in any recovery program, they'll tell you what the first step is to realize you've got a problem. Once you realize you have the problem, you can address the problem. We have a problem. The church today has a problem. It is asleep. And it needs to wake up. That's what Jesus wants them to do. I mean, he warns them. He warned Ephesus that he was going to remove their lampstand if they didn't repent. He warned Pergamos that he would come and make war on them with the sword of the Spirit if they didn't wake up, if they didn't repent. And he tells Sardis that he's going to come like a thief when they least expect him. And what would this mean? This would mean judgment. But you know what? There's still hope. There is still hope. Because in every church, even if it is a dying church, there's always a remnant. God always puts a remnant in every church. There is a remnant of Jews who will come to Christ in the end. There's always a remnant within the church. Church had some life, but it was feeble. It's like, you know, boop, 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 and then flatlined. And what does God do? Clear. That's what he's trying to get the people to do. He's trying to get the defibrillator. I had to work on saying that word, by the way. Defibrillator is what it's called. And they had to work on, he's going to hit it. He's doing it. That's what this letter is. This letter is the defibrillator to wake it up. And I got to wonder, what do I need? Where's my defibrillator that's going to wake me up finally? And what's yours? I doubt if it's me. I think there's something in your life that's going to wake you up and say, wait a minute, there's something I need to go. And even if it's a little bit, I'm not dead, but I need to take action and go this way. They were working. This church was working, but their works were not all that they could have been. It's not what God wanted. It's not what was needed. Because God, Jesus tells them, strengthen what has remained and don't give up. I love my kids, but my son wants to give up so easily. I say, go find this for me. Go look for this. I don't find it. I'm like, no. Look for it. And I go and I show him how to look for it. You look here. If it's not here, you look here. If it's not here, you look here. And then we find it. It's so easy for us to give up today. It's so easy for us to not fight for what we know is right because it's a lot easier just to give up. In our society, that's what society wants us to do. No, you just keep your stuff within the church. Okay? Don't be telling me whether it's gay marriage or whether it's marriage in general or whether it's premarital sex or whether it's drugs or whether it's whatever it is. They want to say, you just keep it in your church. Your religion is your personal thing. And I'm saying, no, this is a world thing. This involves everything. This is an eternal battle between good and evil that's going on in this world. And we cannot just sit in our church and say, that's it. We have to wake up and we have to do the works that God wants us to do. We need to strengthen it. Because listen, where there is life, there is hope. As long as there is a blip on the screen of your heart beating, there is hope. As long as I have not had a heart attack yet, there's hope that I'm going to change my lifestyle and make myself a little healthier and get rid of that high blood pressure. If I ignore it, it's going to kill me. And I'm at the point I can't take any more medicine for it. I take any more medicine for it, it's going to knock me out. It's time for me to wake up, and it's happened to me. I'm starting to change my lifestyle of eating because I know I've had my moment. The defibrillator luckily hasn't had to be on me, but I've had my moment. I've got to get healthier. As a church, we have to get healthier. And understand, when I say that, it means that you, as individual believers in Jesus Christ, need to get spiritually healthier. And I don't know where all you're at. I'm not judging anybody where you're at. But you're all at a different place, and you know. It's up to you. I can't tell you what to do. Well, I can help you. I can walk with you through it. But you know where you're at and what you need to do. You either need to continue to do what you're doing, because what you're doing is right. Or you need to wake up. Or somewhere along the way. There's always a remnant that's doing the right thing. And what's different about this remnant? Number one, they haven't defiled their garments. Revelation 3:4 talks about it, where they haven't defiled their garments. What's interesting is if you go back and you look at ancient history, what they would have to do before you could come in to worship your God, no matter who the God was, you had to be clean. You could not come with dirty garments. And think about that as we look at what Jesus says to them. This remnant was not compromised by the pagan society they were in. And I have to ask myself, has the church been compromised by the pagan society that we're in? And I say, yes, the church has. In general, the church has. Because we have. As individuals, we have. We need to make sure that we are different than the rest of society. We handle things differently. We love differently. Now, there are people out there who are great people, and they love a lot, but they're missing something. They're missing the life. They're missing the Holy Spirit. We have it. It needs to make us different. We need to be set apart. This remnant was not comfortable and complacent. And this remnant is the future church, was the future church of the future ministry of the church. The remnant is what needs to wake up and move. It says, wake up, be watchful, repent. Remember the word you have received and obey it. See, that is the formula for revival. People, those of you that are a little bit more older, I mean, we remember revivals, right? The tent revivals that we used to have. A revival is not for the people out there who are non-believers. You know who revival is for? It's for us as believers. It is to wake us up, to revive us. You want to know how to have revival? I want you to go home. I want you to take a piece of chalk. I want you to stand, and I want you to draw a circle around yourself. And then I want you to pray to God and say, God, I want you to start revival, and I want you to start it right here in this circle, and I'm not leaving until it happens. Revival starts with me. Revival starts with you. It doesn't start with a program that we develop to have revival. It starts with the individual. And then you get together with other people and you pray for revival. And then you do the work of revival. Prayer is not the end. Prayer is the beginning of the work. Okay? But he's saying it needs to be revived. We must honor. And I want you to understand something about this church. This church was living in the past. And I believe in fully honoring our heritage, our history. I love the history of the church, just the church in general. I love the history of this church. I love the history of the denomination. It's important that we honor the heritage, but we can't live in it. We can't live in it. We don't live in the same society that we lived in back then. But we can honor it. We can honor it by fulfilling the Great Commission. We can honor it by pushing forward. We can honor it by waking up and repenting and being the people that God wants us to be. And being the kind of people that the people who founded our religion, who founded our denomination, who founded this church, wants us to be. It's not about living in the past. It's about honoring the past and living in the present and looking forward to the future. It's not enough to be true to the faith and have a great history. The faith needs to produce life and needs to produce works. We need to move forward. Now, there's a promise that Jesus gave. He says, I will clothe them with white garments. This had to be especially meaningful for the people in Sardis because, what did I say, one of the things they're known for is making what kind of garment? Wool. Yeah. To have a white garment, I mean, it took a lot of work. Have you ever, first of all, sheep are dirty, which I always think is funny that Jesus, funny ironic that God calls us sheep, because we are. We are sometimes very dirty and we bite and we're stubborn. But the only thing that can overcome a sheep, I found out, is a goat, because a goat is more stubborn than a sheep. It's kind of weird. But if you take wool, it's dirty, isn't it? If you ever see them shear the wool, and they have to strip it, and they have to get all the nasty stuff out of it, and then they have to clean it. And even when they clean it, it's not pure white. It has to be bleached, basically. And what God is saying, what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to give you a white garment. And at that time, the church at Sardis, it was important because that would have taken a lot of work. A white garment was extremely expensive. But Jesus says, I'm going to clothe you in white. And then he says, I will not blot their names out of the book of life. And I want to really get into this for the next 5 minutes. And we're going to run over a little bit, and that's okay. And you really need to talk about that part. But I want to say that for the Roman times, it was very important to be a Roman citizen, and they would write your name in a book. And that was, you were Roman because your name was in that book. It was very important. But as a warning with that, the question I have been asked, and I've had this discussion with quite a few people, is can a believer lose his salvation? I was asked that question by Steve Jones. Now, imagine Steve Jones asking me that question and me trying to answer it, thinking, is he going to like it or not? I mean, because I respect Steve Jones a lot. Steve Jones, if you don't know, is currently the head of our denomination. At the time, was the head of our region. I don't think a believer can lose his salvation unless it's extremely intentional. I mean, we intentionally come to believe in Christ. I believe that if we truly want to walk away, it takes a lot, needless to say. But I don't think it's an easy thing to do. See, when God talks about the book of life, when Jesus is talking about the book of life, I want to explain what the book of life is. The book of life contains the names of all those who are living. At the foundation of the world, Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit put everybody's name in the book of life that was ever going to be born. It says in Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. What that means is that those who are non-believers, their names are blotted out of the book of life. Their names are in there from the foundation. When they are, when they don't accept Christ, their names are blotted out. That's Psalm 69:28. And Revelation 13:8 and 17:8 suggests that these names of the saved are written from the foundation of the world. That is, before anything anybody did, good or bad, their names were written in the book of life. Everybody. And as they are not going to be believers, their names are taken out. Now, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you're truly a believer, that's why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because we need to make sure that our salvation is sure. Because God, it says in Ephesians that God, from the foundations of the world, chose us. Now, I'm not going to get into predestination and all that. Just understand, it does say that He chose believers. I'm going to talk about how He does it, why He does it. That's a discussion we can have sometime in private or amongst us. It's not for this morning because you guys want to get out of here before 2 o'clock. Understand, I truly believe that God chose us from the foundation of the world. He put everybody's name in the book of life and He chose us. If our names as believers are written from the foundations of the world and God knows all things, if He knows all things, why would He ever enter a name of somebody and leave it in the book who would one day fall and have to be removed from the book? I mean, he knows that we're going to be in there. He knows whose names are written in the book of life, ultimately in the end. So is it possible for a believer to lose their salvation? Jesus says that whoever the Father has put in my hand, nothing can remove it. Nothing. I lean towards the idea that it's impossible for us to lose our salvation. Now, does that mean I can sin all I want? No. Paul answers that question. He says, you don't sin so grace could be greater. Because ultimately, sometime you may step over a line with God. And that's God's prerogative, not mine. Never in Scripture does it say that God erases believers' names from the Lamb's Book of Life. There's never a warning that He's contemplating it. In fact, it's a promise. It's always a promise. Revelation 3:5 is a promise that your name will never be removed. It's not saying, better do this or I'm going to remove your name. It's saying, overcomers, I will not do it. It's a promise. It's a promise we can rely on. All right. Enough of the deep theological stuff. So what? Why do we even care what's happened in Sardis? Why do we even care about anything in this? We must not grow comfortable in our church, lest we find ourselves slowly dying and not even knowing it. We must not grow comfortable in our faith. Because believe me, this church is made up of you. And if your faith is weak, the church is weak. That's why as a pastor, I'm so concerned about each and every one of you. And not just your faith, but your whole life. Because, I'm sorry, faith There's no separation of faith and life. If you're struggling in your marriage, it affects your spiritual life. If you're struggling with your kids, it affects your spiritual life. If you're struggling at work, it affects your spiritual life. You cannot separate the two. So I'm concerned about it. And I want to help. If you want me to. If you don't want me to, that's fine. I'll pray for you. But it's important that we know we can't just get comfortable in our church. We can't get comfortable in our faith because we will be slowly dying. There isn't a church that is beyond the hope. As long as there is a remnant of people in it who are holding to the faith, there's no church that's beyond hope. I don't care if you are a church of 20 or you're a church of 20,000. Church of 20,000 could be dying just as easily as a church of 20. There's always hope if there's a remnant. We need to strengthen what remains, not make our past into a monument. Learn from the past. Celebrate the past. It's awesome. It's awesome what people have done for this church and the sacrifices that have been made. It's awesome the things we were doing back then. But we can't sit there and say, isn't that great? And then not do anything today. And then today's not going to be like it was then. It's not going to look the same. Because times are different. And we need to adjust a little bit. We can't make it a monument, but we must move forward together as a community. I want to really emphasize this. We need to be a community. A community that cares for each other, that loves each other, that is willing to confront each other in love, in caring, not to criticize, not to get the person to change, but to reconcile so we can be in unity with each other. The world will say, you know, get people on your side and then attack. Jesus says, no, go, talk to them. If that doesn't work, then you take someone with you. And then, if that doesn't work, then you bring it to the leaders. And if that doesn't work, you take it to the whole church and say, this person has an unmoving, unforgiving spirit. And you disassociate with them. That's what we need to do. We need to be community, loving each other and loving God with everything that we have. Because when we do that, we will be overcomers. We'll overcome this world. We'll overcome the schemes of Satan. We'll overcome the gates of hell. And we'll be doing it together. That's the importance of communion. Communion is a time when we gather together around a table, just as Jesus did with his disciples. He was preparing them for the fact that he was no longer going to be with them. And he was preparing us to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, that was a big deal. It was a pivotal moment in our lives, and a pivotal moment in the lives of this world. Because now we have access to God, where before we did not have it. We could not walk into the temple and walk into the Holy of Holies and stand in the presence of God and talk directly to God. Well, guess what? We can do that now. Because of what Jesus did on the cross. And communion is commemorating that. That's why I want to make sure that we're not getting complacent in this. If I know of something that is keeping me, then I need to not take it. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a personal choice. I don't know where everybody's at. But I am saying this is not something we just do just because we do it. This is not a monument. This is an important act of saying we are taking bread and taking wine, juice in this instance, the fruit of the vine, together as a family. A family that bites and a family that loves. A family that forgives and a family that pushes each other a little bit. But a family that fights even more the schemes of Satan, the spiritual battles that are going on, the sin that is in our lives. We fight that even harder than we would ever fight each other. Mess with me, that's one thing. Mess with my brother, that's a whole different story. Mess with one of my sisters in Christ, that's a whole other story. It ain't going to happen. this world is not going to, I'm not going to let the world do that. So as we take communion, as before we, as we pray, as we begin this process, search your heart. Search your heart. Search me, O God, and know if there's any wicked way in me. Get right with God now. Take communion and get right with each other. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you, Father, because there is hope. The hope we find in Jesus Christ. The hope we find in forgiveness of Jesus Christ. When your son died on the cross, we were forgiven. But it took us an action to complete the transaction. We had to accept him as our Lord and Savior. And as part of the, if you did, for lack of a better term, Father, deal, we are to live for Christ, which means loving each other and loving the world like you do, to the point that we are willing and able to storm the gates of hell if we have to be overcomers. Father, as we take communion, help us to be overcomers. We can't do this on our own. On our own, we will destroy ourselves and each other. But together with you, in unity, in community, we can prevail over anything, including the very gates of hell. Be with us as we take this communion. We pray this in your name. Amen.